faculty here at Florida Bible College. He's pastored for many years. In fact, pastored right here, right? And he's going to be speaking on John 12:32. If I am lifted up, I will draw all unto me. What does that mean? Irresistible calling, you choose.
Well, I'm so glad to be here with you. I've just been blessed by the two guys that spoke before me, both Sean and Ken did a fantastic job, and I appreciate them sharing with us some real wisdom and insight from Scripture that I think was very, very helpful. Hopefully you were blessed by that as well. I have the task this morning to deal with irresistible grace from a biblical standpoint. Novel idea, right? So what we're going to do is we're going to take from Bob's new book, Chapter 7, on Irresistible Calling, this highly esteemed book that he's just written on the Calvinist toothache, the Calvinist tulip. And so irresistible grace is that point in which Calvinism tries to teach that when God makes his movement on someone, he's going to draw them to himself, kicking, screaming, in opposition, and with whatever resistance there is, he's going to overcome it entirely, and they're going to come to faith in Christ. And while that might sound good on the surface, there's some issues that we need to talk about and deal with. Hopefully you can see the irony in the title of this talk that I'm giving. You make the choice over something that you really don't have a choice in. But it's going to be interesting to see a little bit about what Scripture says here as we look in the Gospel of John and some other places. I want to make this quote, first of all, from Bob's book and kind of set the stage for what we're going to talk about. The idea of irresistible grace, the I in tulip, is that anyone God is drawing to himself will be born again and then will come to faith in Christ in that order. Most of you are probably at least aware of the fact that in Calvinist theology, you've got to be born again before you can be born again. I know. It has a kind of an interesting ring to it, doesn't it? Problem with that. God's drawing cannot be resisted. Once again, this is based on the view that whatever God does, he succeeds in. Thus, if he draws someone to himself so that the person might be born again, that person will be born again and will come to faith. Thus, if the way is narrow that leads to life and few find it, then only a few are being drawn, which makes sense in the system and the logic of it all. The way this works for those who are staunchly Calvinist is that when a lost person is being worked on by God for salvation, God's going to successfully break down every resistance they have. This is seen as really good news because who isn't resistant to God, right? I mean, we all are, obviously. So if you're one of the elect and you're the only one this is going to happen to, because it only happens to people that are chosen in eternity past, if you are one of the elect, you are going to come to faith. You are going to, at some point, come to faith in Jesus Christ. And not only will you come to faith, you're going to persevere in good works all the way to death. Without fail, every elect person is going to move along in that same order. Going to look different for everyone, but ultimately that's how it works itself out. When God calls, everyone he calls responds successfully and consistently to him. So the elect person may resist at first or even for a long time, but eventually they're going to give in. And like I said, while this may sound like good news at first, because left to ourselves, we would stay lost unless God persisted we would walk away and we would never believe. So we are glad that God continues to pursue us and draw us until we give in and believe. And we can all agree that God is faithful to keep at it until we come to the place where we make that choice of Him. Scripture does teach, after all, from Romans chapter 3, Paul clearly says that none of us seeks after God. As is written, verse 10, chapter 3, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. And painting his picture of how lost people come to faith in Christ, this is his setup for what he's going to get to in the middle of chapter 3, where he begins to explain justification by faith. That salvation is a free gift given by God to those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. And God is going to be the one that draws us. God is going to be the one that brings us to faith. If you understand it clearly, you understand that within that process, there has to be at least an agreement. There has to be at least for a person who's being drawn to say, yes, I will believe that. But for the Calvinist and their thinking, that is guaranteed. It may not happen at first, like I said, but eventually the dominoes are going to fall and they're going to come to faith in Christ and be saved. But God has to initiate this whole thing. I believe that. None of us wants God on our own. I think that is simply a function of our inherited depravity. We aren't going to seek God on our own. But that's not all that a Calvinist will say. Not only will we seek God, if we think we are seeking Him, we might be deceived. And because we need to prove our seeking is real for our entire life, we really won't know until the end if we've sought Him successfully. And so the onus lays on us from beginning to end. I'd almost really rather believe that you can lose your salvation and get it back, because this is such an ironclad system of keeping a person locked into its systematic theology logic, supposedly, that it just forces individuals to have to admit that, well, I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know if I was ever saved. I don't know if I ever will be saved. I think I came, but I'm not sure. I might not be one of the elect. So I really don't know. I'd like to know, but no one can really know until the end. At least a good Arminian will say, I'm saved. I know I'm saved. May not be tomorrow. I might do something real bad that I could lose it, but right now I know. An honest Calvinist really can't say that. They won't say that with any kind of real conviction. And this is where Calvinism loses me. It's insistence on the consistence of the system. It's insistence on the consistence of the system. In other words, the whole thing fits together, right? I could buy into some points of the tulip if I could alter them a bit. So in seminary, I tried to reason this thing through. But I realize that the Reformed are so committed to their system that even if Scripture or even if clear logic causes doubt at any point, then you need to deal with that in some way, because the whole system must stick together, must fit together. R.C. Sproul said at one point in his life that you can't be a Calvinist unless you're a five-point Calvinist. You can't be a four-point, you can't be a three-point or two-and-a-half or whatever. You've got to have all 5 points. And so from his understanding, and I believe he's with the Lord, even though he was never sure that he was going to be, I think he's there now, and he's probably going to say to every one of us when we get there, I was wrong. You were going to be here from the start. But one of the things I came to think about, just to wonder and contemplate in seminary, was who died and made Calvin's system inspired? Right? I mean, I began to think, well, okay, I understand the logic of how it's supposed to fit together. Total depravity means that you're totally depraved in sin. Not just that you can't earn your salvation, but you can't believe. So not only are you totally sinful, you're totally unable. And so you've got to have God move upon you first and give you faith so you can come to faith. That's how it works. Right. So basically that first hurdle of the tulip analogy is overcome with regeneration in their thinking. You're totally depraved, so you've got to, in order to be saved, that has to be overcome. So God's going to give you regeneration so you can be regenerated and believe. And I remember I had a seminary professor who was really big on this, and he was really coming out hard against Lewis Berry Chafer, who was one of my heroes. And I couldn't believe this guy was doing it. And I was like one of the only guys in this class that was shooting his hand up in the air, you know, like every other sentence. Well, what about, got the other guys so mad at me they wouldn't talk to me because I kept interrupting. But it irritated the daylights out of me that he was saying these things contrary to the founder of the seminary. Well, he was let go the next year, but probably because of that and some other things as well. But the real struggle in that class was this guy was teaching the full-blown 5-point Calvinist system, although he was fudging on limited atonement because you have to teach at DTS. You can't be limited atonement and still sign a doctrinal agreement. And so that's what causes a number of guys to actually eventually leave. But the total depravity thing is the first hurdle you have to overcome. But if you define Calvinism and you define total depravity the way that they define it, it's really total inability. You can't believe. You don't have the capacity for faith. You don't have faith. And faith, to be saving faith, has to be faith that God gives you so you have the right kind of faith. Your faith won't work. It's not just a commodity that every person has. It has to be something that God gives you. So that's a major hurdle. That's sort of overcome with God's choosing us, an unconditional election, the you in TULIP. So in eternity past, God made the plan that he would save those that he would foreknow, or that he did foreknow, which means, according to Calvinists, to love beforehand. Doesn't mean to simply know beforehand, but to have a relationship before the relationship starts. I know I'm overstating these points, but ultimately, that's what they get down to. So not only are you totally unable, you have to be uncollectedly leveled. Unconditionally elect. I get talking too fast and those things don't come out right. Unconditionally elect. And, of course, it only makes sense if you are the only people that are being saved are the elect, then Christ dies for their sins. And to be efficient, and we know that God is supremely efficient, he's only going to die for those people who are actually going to use it. The rest of them are just, it's just going to be wasted payment. And I think it was made really abundantly clear this morning that the legal payment that Christ made for our sins propitiated God so that every person could come to faith in Christ. But that's complete heresy according to the Calvinist system. So the limited atonement fits perfectly, and the irresistible grace, of course, is the next part that fits together, hinges together tightly, that if you are totally unable and you have been chosen from eternity past, and there is an atonement that's been made specifically for your sins, then when God begins to bring you to himself, you're going to come. You're just going to be his regardless of what you do or what you have to go through or what it looks like. And so irresistible grace fits the system. And then, of course, if all those things are true, perseverance follows right along behind it. The thing is, you can look at the system of Calvinism from the 5 points, which really became delineated, not because Calvin made the 5 points, but because Arminius disagreed with Calvin and wrote a number of years later in the Remonstrants and forced these 5 statements to be made, the Council of Dort. And so the problem is that they've got this whole thing that fits together. The whole system is tied to one another. So I don't have the freedom to come in and say, well, I believe in total depravity, that everyone is totally sinful before God, not able to save themselves. Oh, no, 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 you got to go further than that. Well, yeah, I believe God is sovereign, and God knew who was going to come to faith in Christ, and he had a sovereign plan in which to bring people to faith in Christ. Now you got to say more than that. It's got to be a specific plan for specific people that he chooses, and it's got to fit together all those parameters. And then on and on and on the argument goes. The Reformed are so committed to their system, like I said, that even if Scripture or good logic causes doubt on any point, Calvin's system must be inspired. One of the things that has sort of amused and irked me at the same time is in studying for sermons and other things over the years, you read these Calvinist commentators who have a lot of good things to say, and yet there's this commitment to the system even in the light of contradicting Scripture, so that it's not, and this happens in many cases in the references that you'll use or have used, not what does the Bible say, but what did Calvin say? And so the recourse is not does Scripture teach this, but what did Calvin teach on this? And that used to really, not used to, still does frustrate me, that Calvin's not the authority, y'all. So the Bible seems to clearly challenge one or two points of Calvinism. That was a facetious statement. I intended to draw a chuckle. Thank you. Took me a while, but I eventually realized that every point was necessary for the system's survival. And that's when I came to the conclusion that, you know what? I'm just going to have to chuck the whole system because it's not inspired. And the way that they explain it is not going to convince me because I think Scripture says otherwise. And so, actually, you know, I started out like as a Arminian and then eventually migrated to four-point Calvinism and then realized, well, none of it fits, really. So I have no idea what I am. And I'm okay with that. Now, I believe what the Bible says, and I will say things sometimes in preaching that would really irritate a Calvinist because it contradicts in their thinking point, you know, a point here and point there of the system. But I'm not driven by the system. I'm driven by the Scriptures. And if we're driven by the Scriptures, there will be times where both of those two main systems of thought will be challenged. And we'll find that, yeah, there's some truth in there and there's some really good, helpful stuff. But to take it wholesale, but to take the whole thing together as one package deal, and for you to force me to have to take that package deal on your insistence that it's logical at the expense of sacrificing the exegetical, then, you know, I have to ditch the whole thing. And hopefully you do as well. So the way they define it, the way they explain it, makes it really impossible for me to have any of it the way they define it, the way they explain it. And so take a look at this specific issue of limited atonement. Again, I want to affirm that we don't initiate the first move toward God. He does. We are lost and our hearts aren't inclined toward him. So if he doesn't draw us, we aren't going to make that movement first. But do I have the ability to say no? Can I be drawn by God and refuse to agree with him? Can I refuse to believe for whatever reason it might be? This brings us to the main verse that we're going to spend our time focusing, John 12:32. This main verse is where Jesus is talking about being drawn or using his finished work on the cross to draw people to himself. And John 12:32 says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Now that's a translation from the NET Bible. I understand the problems with it and all that, but it's a good literal translation for the most part. One of the comments they make is that the word people is not in the actual Greek text. And so it's really saying that I will draw all to myself. People is supplied because it's understood. The next verse, verse 33, Jesus said that he was making this statement to indicate the kind of death. Excuse me, Jesus didn't say this. John said this as a point of clarification, parenthetical note. On verse 32, the very next statement, that Jesus was saying this about the kind of death that he was going to die. So Jesus is talking about the death that he would die, not by stoning, but by crucifixion. And that's important because he had to fulfill the prophecy, of course, about being hung on a tree and taking the curse for us, one of the reasons why it was important. But the point that Jesus is making here is that his death, not the manner in which it occurs, but what it accomplishes, is how God will draw people to himself. Of course, you notice that the verse says that he will draw how many people to himself? All people to himself. That is in the Greek text. I think what he's saying here is that his death by Roman execution, crucifixion, would be the means by which he would draw every person to consider his claims as Savior, God. I think what it's saying, I really think Bob captures it well in this chapter. Learn some helpful things from reading Bob's chapter here. But he quotes from Anthony Badger and then also Leroy Fourlines. And these quotes are helpful. Anthony Badger, in his book Confronting Calvinism, said, "People who are drawn to the Savior are those who hear of Jesus, his perfect sinless life, his unjust, humanly speaking, substitutionary death, his bodily resurrection from the dead, his bodily ascension into heaven, the promise of his glorious return, etc. The gospel message about Jesus draws folks to him, and the gospel offer to believe in him for freely given eternal life clinches the matter for those who are convinced and fully assured he will keep his promise." And then Leroy Fourlines goes on to say, when we go to John 12:32, the natural meaning of the verse is to understand helkuo, the word for draw, in terms of influence and response rather than cause and effect. Jesus definitely did not mean that he would drag every human being to himself. He meant that there would go out from him a drawing power that would make it possible for every person who hears the gospel to come to him. And this latter view fits the context really well. Bob brings out from John 1:9-3:14-16. And in light of John 16:7-11, we'll look at in a moment, the former from Badger is true as well. The summary is that the Holy Spirit draws people to Christ. Now, it's important to make the point here that the word that John uses for draw is consistent throughout his gospel account. It's used 6 times, 4 of which are literal, like pulling or drawing in a net. The other 2 times it's used as a figure of speech, like attracting or wooing. It's used that way here in John 6:44. Now, excuse me, no one can come to him unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The word draw here means to pull or to drag. It's also used elsewhere of attracting like a magnet. Now, it's obvious that not every single person in the world is going to trust Jesus as their Savior. Jesus makes that clear in a number of places. One that suffices here for our purposes, Matthew 7, 13 and 14, where Jesus said, "Enter in, through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the narrow, and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few that find it." Just the simple observation that Jesus made or is making here is that not all people are going to be saved. Relatively few compared to the total earth population. Not because God doesn't love them. Not because God doesn't want them to come to faith in Him and trust Christ as their Savior, but because they choose not to. Not everyone is going to hear the gospel message, for instance, to consider it. In John chapter 16, however, Jesus said, excuse me, hit the wrong button here. John chapter 16, Jesus said, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me, sin of unbelief. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see Me." Speaking of the righteousness that Christ demonstrates in His life, was no longer going to be visible. But the Holy Spirit is going to convict people that don't know Christ about the righteousness of the Savior. And then verse 11, "And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." So the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world in three ways, or three different things: sin, the righteousness of Jesus, and judgment to come. Now, it appears to me that these two things, drawing and convicting or convincing, work together. Perhaps some would say that they're even synonymous. The invisible but effective work of the Holy Spirit is going to take place faithfully. We aren't told when or how this happens, but it seems to make sense to make the deduction that the work of the Holy Spirit takes place in conjunction with the preaching of the one who's lifted up. There seems to be a connection in my simple brain. It would make sense to me that when someone hears the gospel, the Holy Spirit is actively involved in drawing, convicting people so that everyone who hears will be given every possibility to believe. That's why I've often said in teaching that the Bible, and I forgot where I heard this, but the Bible is the only book where its author goes with it wherever it goes. And the wonderful thing about God's Word is that whenever the Word is taught, the gospel is preached, we have an invisible person behind the scenes working. And not everyone's going to believe, Matthew 7. But each one who hears may choose to. Now that may not be a correct deduction, but I think it is. It makes sense to me anyway. You can't come unless you're drawn. And who is drawn? Well, all who hear about the one who's lifted up, the Lord Jesus Christ. They are drawn specifically to make a decision about Christ. John chapter 5, Jesus says, considering those who are thinking about believing in Him, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about Me. You are unwilling to come to Me so that you may have life." Not that I didn't want you to come, or I wouldn't give it to you if you came, or maybe if you weren't selected, you couldn't have it. No, you did not have the opportunity to have life because you're unwilling to come to Me, Jesus says, so that you can have life. So if you hear and you want to come, and guess who's inviting you? God the Father through His Son. Even Calvinists who are asked, how do you know if you're one of the drawn or one of the elect from John 6:44? they will say something like, well, did you come? Did you trust in Jesus? And then they'll also add submit and surrender and commit and all the other things. I remember hearing one time John MacArthur speaking on this passage in John chapter 6. And he said, well, if you came, you've been called. That's how you know if you're one of the elect or called. I thought, well, that's really simple. That makes a lot of sense. Why don't you say that about other things about the gospel that makes sense as well? My goodness, that's simple. Why not say then that all who hear can believe and come? Because that contradicts the sacred tulip. To which I say, for chrysanthemum's sake. One of the problems is that when you are talking to a Calvinist about salvation, it is constantly filtered through the grid. And the grid has to make everything align. And if it doesn't align according to their definition and the way it makes sense to them, then it's rejected. It's not part of the system. One of my heroes of the faith, Dr. Earl Rodmacher, in his book on salvation, summarizes this whole thing, and I'll end with this quote. When Jewish leaders persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, he got to the heart of their problem. But you are not willing to come to me so that you may live or have life. The general call of the gospel becomes effective, or a specific call, when it's joined with faith to the finished work of Jesus Christ. I love that quote because it just encapsulates the whole argument with simplicity. The general call of the gospel becomes effective when it's joined with faith to the finished work of Jesus Christ. How do you know if you're called? You say yes. You believe. You know, it can't be that simple. Well, yeah, it really is. It really is. He goes on to quote John, 1 John 5:10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Makes him a liar because he's not believed. Not because he hasn't believed the system, but because he doesn't believe the gospel. So let's stick with the simplicity of the gospel. Lift Christ up in his finished work on the cross. Give people something to believe, and he will draw all people to himself who hear the gospel. Amen.